We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Our Dies Irae today is yet from the handout that you received last week. It is a conflated text, so you will need that sheet to follow along with. Page 147 is over there, if you think you will. If you don't have page 147 in front of you, there should be extra copies in the mesh baskets there where Max has just gone. Is that 147, Max? Very good. Thank you. So we are still on, and we will be for quite some time, in the last of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. This is the day that He will die. That will be making some of these things extremely significant that we look at today. It's a shorter passage, I suppose, of conflated text, but it is loaded with instruction. I am doubting that I will tell you everything that I know to be here today, just because there is so much. It is highly instructive. It is highly relevant, as I have been referring to this even before today with those that I've been speaking to throughout the week relative to different things we've been dealing with. So very relevant, and remember that we have left the Lord and His apostles in an upper room where they have partaken of the Passover, and then the Lord transformed that last Passover into what we today call the Lord's Supper. So there was the Passover meal, the Passover commemoration, and then this addition to it, the institution of the Lord's Supper. All that we have been studying lately, starting there in that upper room, Bible students, I guess we say, well, that's us, we have come to call this, mainly from John, when it's referred to like this, but in our Dies Irae, this is all part of it. We've come to call this the upper room discourse, because it covers, in John, where we get the title, it covers chapters 13, or part of it, part of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. There is a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, that when we get there, we'll probably spend a lot of time there. But other things were also spoken there. And we get that from the combining of these Gospels into this conflated text. All four Gospels today weigh in on this that's in front of us. So we're coming today from Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35, indicated as we do in Matthean font. Mark 14, 26 to 31, indicated in Markan font. Luke 22, 31 through 38, in Lucan font, and finally in Johannine font. John 13, verses 36 through 38. Again, those are Matthew 26, 30 through 35, Mark 14, 26 to 31, Luke 22, 31 to 38, and John 13, 36 through 38. We start off with Matthian font. It is marked with a verse 30, so Matthew 26:30. And having sung hymns, they went out to the mountain of Olives. Thus, at this point, they start toward the Mount of Olives. This discourse then began in the upper room. That's where it gets its name, the upper room discourse. But he continues it as they walk to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. So they're making their way to Gethsemane now. I find this interesting. I don't want to make more out of this than we should make of it. But having sung hymns, do you know about this? I know you do. You know of this proverb that talks about how it's not received very well when one sings songs to a heavy heart. You know, that's the situation where there's a person who is of a heavy heart. That is, they are sad. They are sorrowing. And, you know, then there's that person. There's that forever chipper person, you know, who, spouts their quips about, you know, behind every cloud is a silver lining, and they have these little things like that. And, oh, come on, it can't be that bad. Yeah, it can be bad. It can be that bad. It can be worse. And there is this, sorry if you're of this ilk, but there is this shallow soul who, rather than weep with those who weep, want to change the weeping of that person, emotionally talk them into it, that look on the bright side of things. Maybe there's no bright side of this particular thing that we're looking at. So Proverbs doesn't really get on board with the, go and jack the person up in their emotions, just make them laugh, you know, whatever. The book is the realist's handbook that we deal with. That's not there. Alright, so singing songs to a heavy heart. We've seen last week that the Lord Jesus Christ was agitated in the Spirit, right? You remember that? He was agitated in the Spirit. And now it says, and having sung hymns, they went out to the Mountain of Olives. Here's what I don't want to make too much out of. Did the Lord participate in that singing of hymns? If so, it would seem that he would then sing those hymns in spite of what he knew was in front of him, in spite of the agitation in his spirit. He will say later on, but I mean, it will take us months to get there, but it's going to take him, it won't be an hour from now. It'll take him minutes to get to the place where he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. If he was singing these hymns, then I think back of a message that I heard years and years ago. I was not a pastor. I was not even in Bible college at the time. I don't even know if I was married. This was a long time ago, and I heard this teaching about the sacrifice of praise. That sometimes when we praise God, we do so as a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to praise Him. And why would you do it? I was in another church I was meeting. This was a number of years ago now, and I remember speaking with a brother who I thought was a very realistic and transparent brother, I appreciated his spirit on this, but he was saying, you know, sometimes when I go to the assembly, I don't feel like singing. So I don't. And he said, I think that that's better than if I force myself to sing. So we've got the sacrifice of praise thing on the one hand, which I think if you're functioning in that, fantastic. I think if you're functioning in this, I'm just being honest, I don't feel like singing right now. It's fine that everyone else is. I think both of those have merit to them. Where was the Lord? Which one of those two was He functioning in on this particular occasion? So I guess that's more of a what it's worth, hey, you can think about this one kind of observation as we make our way to the Mountain of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, so after these hymns, and they start out to the Mount of Olives. He said to them, you will all be snared over me in this night. For it has been written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You will all be snared. Why will they be snared? He says, over me. I'm going to be like a trap to you. It's not designed to be such. But you're going to be somewhat offended because of me. Offended in the old sense of the word. That is where you're stumbled. You're going to fall into a trap. Every one of you tonight. So, you all, every one of you, is going to fall into this trap. Over me. In this night. Has to be so, he says, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He quotes here from Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7 is where we pick up in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Zechariah this next Friday night. So if things go the way we plan them to go, and if the Lord wills, Friday night at the Cranes, we start at this verse that he is quoting from today. I will strike the shepherd. So the striking of the shepherd is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's the snaring that we're talking about. It's not good to abandon the Christ. Right? So when the heat gets turned up and things are, it's difficult for you to function as you ought to as a believer. It's not good to abandon the Christ. If they do it, they've been snared. He says, you're all going to do this. And that because the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35, it's going to happen here. But after my rising, I will go before you into Galilee. So, I'm going to be stricken, that's crucifixion. You're all going to scatter like proverbial cockroaches when you turn the light on. Then, I'll go the rest of the way alone. And to the rising of the dead. When I rise from the dead, as I've predicted. And then he says he will go before them into Galilee. This is the first time we hear this. You have to remember this when we get to the resurrection accounts. And the angels, the angel tells them he is preceding you into Galilee, just as he said. This is where he says that. Now, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, he does talk about his rising, and it's sort of like he's not going to be there. But last week, I mentioned this to you. If you can look, as it is on your sheet, if you have this on the same page. Before we, where we've begun in our text, in John 13:33 above, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, little children, yet a little I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, that where I am going, you aren't able to come. See, where I am going, I am now also saying to you. So that's where Peter, and you see that this is in Johannine font, in the Gospel of John, there was verse 35, which was the end of our text last week, and then 36, where we're reading now, was the very next thing. So you definitely got that context if you were reading in John alone. That's what he's talking about. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now in narrative, in narration, here John, the human penman, but of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to our speaker by two names. Simon Peter. Simon, his given name, Peter, his divinely given name, the name that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him, that means rock. Just keep that in mind as we make our way through this conflation. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you aren't able to follow me now, but later you will follow me. So up in John 13:33, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, that where I am going, you aren't able to come. He just says, I'm saying that to you now. You aren't able to come where I'm going. Here he now says that you aren't able to go where I'm going now, but later you will follow me. Now, whether we're talking about crucifixion, Peter will go there. Not now. Or if we're talking about the Lord ascending to heaven, Peter will go there. But not now. And so, you will follow me later to where I'm going, but not now. Alright? Verse 37. Peter said to him, now note there he's just called Peter. Not Simon Peter, but the same person writing. Just Peter. Lord, for what reason am I not able to follow you now? I will lay down my soul for you, if all will be snared over you. Yet I will never be snared. Okay, we know the end of the story here. Listen, present feelings of self-confidence are not reliable. That is, because you feel strong doesn't mean that you are. Because a person is certain, and let's not question Peter's sincerity at all. The man believes with all of his heart that this is true. And maybe we might even say that if he was given right now the choice to be crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, right now, he probably would go along with it. He probably, at this point right now, if he said, okay, here come the guys. They're coming to take me right now. Are you ready to volunteer? I'm going to be crucified right now. Coming with me? I think Peter would probably say, yes, I'm on board right now with you. Lord, I'll die with you. But there will be a convergence of circumstances here. There will be certain psychological setups that are along the way. There are things that will make this not so conceptual as it is at this time. And Peter's going to have his mettle tested, and he's going to see exactly where he really lines up as far as this commitment that he's talking about with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will lay down my soul for you. The Lord's going to talk about that in just a moment. It'll take us some time to talk about things to get there, but you'll see he'll play off of that language. And then Peter, when he says, if all will be snared over you, yet I will never be snared, Peter is referencing the language that the Lord just spoke, you will all be snared over me in this night. And then quoting Zechariah 13:7. Peter thinks that he is stronger than he is in reality. Peter thinks that he is more devoted than he is in reality. Peter thinks that he's devoted. You could just say devoted, period. He thinks that he's devoted. After the crucifixion and resurrection, and when they're having breakfast in John chapter 21 on the shore, he will not say that he is devoted. He will refuse to say that. He won't even just answer the question, yes, are you devoted to me? And there the Lord will ask the question in such a way that he kind of puts it in the cast of as over against others, these others. Like Peter does. Like Peter says here, you see what he's saying? If all will be snared over you, if all these other guys are going to bail on you, not me. Peter, then the Lord will, after his resurrection, ask him, Simon, do you love me, or literally, are you devoted to me more than these? More than these what? More than your fellow apostles. You at one time said that you were. Right here. He will refuse to say that. Because he will have learned something about himself. This will be a self-revelation to Peter. So that's Peter's remonstrance to the Lord's statement. Verse 31, and now it's when things begin to get dense. That is, when doctrine gets very tightly packed here in the beginning of that Lucan font that is numbered verse 31. But the Lord said, Simon, Simon. All right, I want you to notice that now. Simon. Two times Simon. Simon, Simon. Or, I am talking to you in accordance with the impulsive person that you are. I am realizing that I am speaking to you in the Simon nature, that which was born of the flesh and is simply flesh. Behold. But one other, behold, is kind of like, look at this, or consider this. So now the Lord is saying, Simon, Simon. He does this often, right? This is a speech pattern, actually, of the Lord Jesus Christ, alright? You know how people say certain things? They say certain things in certain ways. I do it all the time. You hear me say certain things in certain, that's Timothean language, okay? Or as, our Puerto Rican contingent would call it, that's Timothy-ish. All right, you hear it that way. You hear certain, with certain ones of us, we say certain things, certain phrases all the time. The Lord would do this often. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Saul, Saul. And then what he's going to say. Simon, Simon, behold, or let me make you aware of something. Let me tell you about something that you can't know. Look at this. Satan asked for you. Something, no way could Peter have known that unless the Lord just straight out told him. Now that's very Job-esque, isn't it? Where Job asks of God, of Yahweh, that he remove a hedge from Job so that he can get in there. He asks, Satan asks permission because he's on a leash. Sometimes we think the leash is too long, but he's on a leash. He can only go so far, and he can't just do everything and anything he would want to. I don't know what it'd be like if that were the case, but let's not even think about it. It's not the case. Satan had asked God for Peter. Give me that guy. Let me get at that guy. Because he is the chief of the apostles. There's no question about it. He's the chief apostle. Satan asked for you. Now, having said what I've said, I'm not taking anything away from that, but there's more to it than this. The word you in Greek is very significant here. You say you, is the word you is significant. Yeah, this is why. It's humos. Humos is plural. In modern English, we don't have this distinction. I could be talking about you, or I could be talking about you. But we can't make that distinction unless we want to go to you, ye, thee, thou kind of things. Old English had that distinction. Modern English does not have it. Greek has it. Greek has the distinction. The Lord is saying Satan has asked for you guys. He has requested permission for this apostolic band here. Toward sifting like the wheat. Now, a number of things about this sifting picture. What is Satan asking for? Satan went to God, and I'm assuming this is the Father. I'm not thinking he went to the Son. This is the days of his flesh. He's not acting out in his deity here, but rather that the Father tells the Son of this request or this demand, maybe. But he has no right to demand. He learns of it now. Peter learns of it from the Lord, and the rest overhear it as he's speaking to Peter. But this sifting as wheat. First of all, I want you to picture what goes on when somebody sifts wheat. You're taking this wheat. You're taking it. You're throwing it into not just one of those little colander things, or you know, the strainers that we have in our kitchens sometime, but these big sifters where you're taking this between a couple guys and you're shaking this thing. Put wheat into it and shake it so that the stuff that isn't pure wheat stays in the sieve and the good stuff goes down, all right? Goes out of the sieve. Look at the devil's desire. He's the one doing the sifting. We're asking to do the sifting. If Satan sifts, he wants the bad to remain. That is, he wants to sift all of the Peter out of this guy. So that all he's left with is Simon. Because he can use Simon. Peter is the name that the Lord Jesus Christ gives him. Peter's the new man. Simon is the opposite of what the Lord said about himself when he said, the prince, he has not said it yet in our Deitas Aurum, but the prince of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. That is, there isn't any affinity between the prince of this world, Satan, or the Satan, or the devil, the slanderer, the opponent. He doesn't have anything to work with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pure spirituality. But he's got something to work with in us. And it's called the flesh. He wants to sift. First of all, he wants to just, in the action that you see in sifting, he wants to take that man's life and so shake it, so make things uncomfortable that it's like Peter feels like he's just being bounced around. He wants to make this hard for him, and that so that in satanic motive, he might have only the bad left over. But when you sift something, the reason that you normally do that is not so that I can keep the bad. You want to purify that substance or that powder or whatever it is that you're sifting. That's God's desire in the sifting, if God allows for people to be sifted. If he's allowing people to be sifted, then he's got his purposes behind it, where he wants pure Peter, and let's get Simon out of the picture here. This is Genesis 50:20a, where Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And here, Satan means it for evil, but God, if he allows it to happen, will mean this for good. So we have verse 32, "But I requested for you." It is the Lord Jesus Christ requested for you. Now, you, the Greek word you here, is not humos, it is su. That's singular. So get the picture now. He says, Satan has asked for you guys to sift as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter. I have requested for you so that your belief shouldn't fail. This is something I don't know that we relate to, and I want you to relate to it. I really want you to relate to it. I want to relate to it. There's a satanic plan against these 11 men. All right, the 12 apostles minus Judas. There's a satanic plan for them. The Lord, Jesus Christ, has prayed for, I'm sure he's prayed for the others, all right, but he's addressing Peter. He has prayed for him according to what he really and most needs. Here's what I want you to start relating to in life. Christ's intercession is commensurate with our need. He knows this is what you're about to go through. Before you go through it, he knows this is what you're about to go through. He's even prayed for it. He's prayed about it perfectly, but he's prayed perfectly about it before it even hit you. Before it even engages your life, he's prayed the perfect thing. And what is the perfect thing? Well, we'll see it in a moment, but what strength would come from our reckoning on such? That is, if we really thought, I have to go through these things in my life, but the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed commensurately. He has interceded for me with exactly what I need already, and the Lord Jesus Christ never prays anything wrong. He can't say what we can say in Romans 8, 26 and 27, that the what we will pray for, we haven't known. He knows, especially now. I mean, we're talking about not the days of his flesh now, in the time when this engages with us. So, he is praying prayers that will perfectly meet what we will go through. That means that I would say then that it would follow logically that I can make it through anything. I can do anything I have to. I can do anything that divinely I have to go through. I can do it. I can do it the right way. Because I've got provision from the intercession of the Son to the Father. But I have requested for you, what is it exactly? So that your belief shouldn't fail. That you don't stop believing. And you, when having turned back, be establishing your brethren, all right? Satan asked for you towards sifting like the wheat. Yeah, but you didn't let him, you didn't agree to that, right? No, it looks like God agreed to that. Because when having turned back implies that you're going to fall. When that happens, so it's evident that the slanderer's request would be granted, be establishing your brethren. This teaches us that a fall doesn't disqualify from warning. Some few weeks ago, maybe a month or so, I don't know how long ago it was. You remember, I didn't quote you the verse. I didn't give you the verse reference, but we mentioned it. The verse reference, I believe, is 26:7 of Proverbs. Like the legs of the lame hang limp, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. All right? Legs are supposed to support my body weight. They're supposed to be used to walk around on. If you're lame, what legs are used for doesn't work. That's what a proverb is like in the mouth of a fool. It may be a proverb that was lifted right out of the Proverbs. It's definitely true. But remember we talked about this, how, yeah, but the person's life, Proverbs are pieces of wisdom, and this guy's a fool. This doesn't carry the weight that it should carry because the life doesn't back it up. You might even admit, what the person is saying is right, but man, it makes it like I don't even want to receive it because he's such a hypocrite. All right, that's true, but that's going to be true if the person is a fool. If the person is settled in his foolery. That is not the case if someone has fallen and they didn't stay down and they didn't like where they were. They changed their mind. They repented from what they did or where they were, and they've come back. Many times now, that person is, it's more powerful in their mouth, that warning that they will tell you, because they have stung for it, and they're telling you from life's experience. If you wanted to say, I have failed in this way, so I can't ever tell anybody else not to do that, all right? So as you say, you have a parent, and the parent growing up did the spiritually stupid stuff. growing up, and they got into drugs, and then now their kids start, they find out their kids are dabbling with that, and their kids know that their parents did drugs when they were coming up, and the parents can say, don't do this, and the kids can say, well, you did it when you were a kid. Yeah, well, yeah. And that's the best reason for me to tell you not to do that. Because I'm telling you, you don't have to learn the hard way like I did. Okay? You would not have not all of it, but most of Proverbs 1 through 9. Nine solid chapters. Of the first nine chapters of Proverbs is David telling Solomon things and Solomon incorporating that into his Proverbs. Proverbs 10:1 will say the Proverbs of Solomon. In other words, now this is Solomon speaking, but prior to that, he would always talk about the things that he had heard from his father when he was the only one in the sight of his mother. Alright? That's Solomon, the first child of Bathsheba and David. So from a very early age, when he was the only one in the sight of his mother, he was being told things by his father, and so much of Proverbs 1 through 9 is about don't commit adultery. That's why it's always with the strange woman. Well, aren't there strange men too? Yeah, there's strange men too, but Solomon was a boy and he wasn't homosexual, you understand? So David is talking to his son against the strange woman all the time. Well, if David can't say anything about that because David's fallen that way too, he has no business talking to his son Solomon that way. No, he has more business talking to his son Solomon that way. And the Lord is saying that's legitimate here. He's saying you're going to fall. When you come back, strengthen your brethren, or be establishing your brethren. A fall doesn't disqualify somebody from being an admonisher to someone else. But he said to him, Lord, I'm prepared to be going with you both to prison and to death. He's kind of desperate. He's trying to convince the Lord of his devotion. All right? But the Lord knows that it's not there. So you could say anything you want to, but he's desperately trying to get the Lord to believe him that he's devoted to him. Verse 38. Johannine font, Jesus answered him, you will lay down your soul for me? Remember I told you, you'll see him play on those words, where you see Johannine font 37, verses 37, Peter says, I will lay down my soul for you. Jesus answered him, you will lay down your soul for me. I guess we could say a lot here that I haven't really thought it through, but like, look at how the Lord answers him, given all that he knows, and there's something of this, something of the dynamic of, how's the Lord going to be thinking about this? Like, can we get through with this? Can we be done with this? Can we go on? Because I know it's not true, what you're saying. Well, the way that he effects that is by stating what is actually going to happen. Amen, amen, I am saying to you, Peter. Now note it, Peter. Peter this time. Not Simon this time, Peter this time. We said earlier up with Simon, that look, you're going to be able to be sifted because you're Simon. But now he says, Peter, rock. A rooster will certainly not crow today before you will thrice utterly deny to have known me. It's not the regular word deny. It's an intensified form of it with a prefixed preposition that affects that intensification in Greek. It's utterly deny. You will, literally, you will swear that you don't know me. He will. He will take an oath. He will swear that he doesn't know Jesus. That is incomprehensible to Peter. That is just, why would you even say that? But Peter, a rooster, will certainly not crow today. Rock. Hey, look, you're going to be a rock. I'm not retracting the name. I'm not taking the name Peter away. You're going to be a rock, but before we see your rock character come out, we're going to see your most significant sin ever. Your most obvious fall. It's so obvious that, you know what? It's not very often that all four Gospels sign down on something. That all four Gospels talk about the same thing. Many more times, the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will talk about the same thing, but John is the outlier, as that word language getting popular now. He's the guy that's not always not on board here. Like, he doesn't disagree with them, but he just talks about different things. Even sometimes within the synoptics, all three will not communicate the same thing. Two of them might line up. One of them. But, Peter gets to be, I don't know, blessed by this, that all four Gospels talk about this. You will thrice utterly deny to have known me. All right, let's talk, get two things down here. One, Christians can fall miserably. That's the first one. Christians of the caliber of the top apostle can fall miserably. Secondly, though, Christians can recover, and that fully. If we're talking from Peter's example, as we are here, let's go even beyond that. Christians can recover to better than they've ever been. Christians can recover to stronger than they've ever experienced. That's what happened with Peter. Peter was up here, and I mean, there was just so much simonic stuff in his life. I mean, he's really just acting out of his personality so often. But there was something in there that was, I'm about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to give this guy this. You've got to give it to him. He has left everything. In his case, he even left his wife. Not like he divorced her or left her for good. He picks her up later on after the resurrection. But what I'm saying is, he has left his family. He's left everything. He's left his business. Follow me. That's the last day of work for him. And he doesn't give 2 weeks' notice. He works with his father. And it's like, Dad, it's all over. I'm following this guy. And I don't know how Jonah took that. Maybe it's not Jonah. It's Zebedee's, the father of John and James, who are in business with him. But the point is, he leaves his father, he leaves his wife. He leaves family, he leaves Capernaum, where he lived. He leaves his hometown. And all to follow this person. As he follows him, he doesn't know how to walk in the Spirit. He doesn't even have the Spirit yet, but he is regenerate and he is willing. If he's not devoted, he's willing. And he does love the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has fallen miserably, or will. We know this is going to happen. But when he recovered, he didn't just recover to where he was before. He went way beyond where he was before. And that is not just a possibility, that's a promise if you're going to go positive to the doctrine of the benevolence of and mercy of God here. That He will do that. God will want that to happen. All right. I'll give you another example, though. This example, you may say that I don't have a lot to go on biblically here. Like, where's the verse that would say this thing? I am aware that this is going to be, I'll admit to you right now, this is going to be more of a subjective statement on my part. Subjective because I'm sort of feeling this. Okay, when I read David's life, I don't see what I see here in Peter's life. And this is what I mean. I see David in fervency, in zeal. I mean, I see him just full tilt for Yahweh. I see him as the premier Yahwist of his day. I see David as gung-ho, all aboard, full throttle, 100%. And I get that as I'm reading about his life. I do not sense that after Bathsheba/Uriah. He does confess his sin. We must admit that he is ahead of his time because he understands things that your average under-law person doesn't understand. He understands that it won't be by the giving of a sacrifice that makes him right with God. He knows that there's got to be a reality behind that ritual, that no mere ritual is going to be able to affect that. So he just doesn't even sacrifice about it. He says in Psalm 51, I know that you don't desire sacrifice and offering, or else I would give it. That's very different for people speaking under law. That sounds more like grace, understanding. But, though he's confessed his sin, though he is restored, he does have to deal with a lifelong discipline for those things, and I don't get the feeling when I read about him that he ever fully recovered, because I think what happened with him was that he always related himself to that sin. This thing that I thought I would never do, I did it. This other thing I thought I would never do, I did it. And so, I'm not as good as I thought I was, and there was just freedom to serve and praise and sing and, you know, study and do whatever he's going to do prior to that. But now it's colored by this failure that he can't get over. I don't see that in Peter, and I've got to say that while David was ahead of his time in some of the law versus grace issues, he can't understand, he couldn't understand the fullness of free forgiveness that is based on the death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he didn't know about that. So his conscience largely remained uncleansed. But in the case of Peter knows exactly what has happened. Not now, but after this transpires. And for us who know the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, all we need is his prediction. We wouldn't even really need to see its fulfillment. We could say, we know this happened with Peter because the Lord said so, and it can't be any other way. But you do know the rest of the story. You've read to the end of the book. Whichever book we're talking, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you've read it all, and the fulfillment of it is going to be included in every one of those Gospels as well. You know that that's there. I would not want you if you were someone who had fallen, for you too, and everybody's fallen. If we fall, I don't want you to stall or like not make it all the way back when you return like a David. I would want you to make it all the way back and that intimacy be restored and even surpassed like Peter. We live on the knowledge side of the cross. We know what that was for. We know why that was happening. All right, but at this point, this is where we're at with Peter versus Mark and Mark and font 31. But he was excessively saying rather, if it is necessary for me to die together with you, I will certainly not deny you. Certainly not. What's that indicate in LMT language? Indicates the double negative, which intensifies the ume thing. He is saying, I absolutely, certainly, positively will not deny you. He says it exceedingly, it says here. But look at the rest of this. But they all were also saying likewise. All of them said it. All of the apostles said just what he was saying, not to be outdone. All of them said that this would not happen. All right, that's where we're going to stop as far as text. But we do have some things that we have to kind of draw from this before we go. I want you to see something about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Two things, they're sort of mirror images of each other. Here's the first one. Prescience of failure doesn't negate the reality of past faithfulness. You say, what are you talking about? Listen, prescience, that's, bust up the word. If I spelled it out to you, it would be spelled pre-science. Prescience is knowledge ahead of time. It's like what the word foreknowledge means, but not the way foreknowledge is used in the scripture. So prescience is the word we want to look at. Prescience, prescience, or knowledge ahead of time. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had knowledge of Peter's failure, that's future, it didn't take away, it didn't negate his recognition of his past faithfulness. Do you remember, it was not so long ago that he said to them, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And remember we talked about the lonely Christ, we talked about the loneliness of the Christ and how that was something of a comfort to him, even though he knew that they would all scatter. At that moment, he was drawing comfort from the faithfulness of his friends, even though he knows his friends are going to all bail on him. They're all going to play the coward coming up. Prescience of failure doesn't negate the reality of past faithfulness with the Lord Jesus Christ. With some of us, it does. All right? Someone was faithful to you. Someone was a friend to you. Somebody, you had times where I needed somebody. They were there for me. And then that goes sour somehow. That goes south in one way or another. Or maybe it's just perception. Maybe it's reality. I don't know. But then you say, they were never a friend to me. Well, wait a minute. That's not how the Lord functions. That's not how the Lord thinks. If somebody acted as a friend to you because they were devoted to you, now they may not be devoted to you, but it didn't mean that it wasn't devotion back then. Paul doesn't say, you guys in Galatia, you're entertaining all of these thoughts about me and my gospel because you're embracing a different one now. He says, where is that devotion in the former days? He doesn't say, there was no devotion in the former days. He said, where is it? Where did it go? Because I bear you witness that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it was possible. He's saying, I recognize the devotion that was there. That was utter and full and complete. You would have gone to this extent if that would have worked. Well, where did that go? He recognizes now you aren't functioning in that devotion. But that didn't mean that it wasn't real. Before, when it happened, you see the Lord thinking this way. Prescience of failure doesn't negate the reality of past faithfulnesses. Now, here's the mirror image to that. Recognition of past faithfulness doesn't negate future failure. In other words, the Lord's not saying, because these guys have stuck with me all this time, they can't leave me. They will never leave me. He does not have that kind of confidence in them just because they were faithful in the past. He is, as always, Christ, the consummate spiritual realist. And you see this in Revelation 2 and 3, don't you? You see him say both things. You see him say, I have this against you. Right along with, I know your works and your love and your patience and your faith and when he does the addresses to the seven churches, there is somewhat of a pattern. He's not a slave to pattern either. If he can't commend a church like Sardis or Laodicea, they get no commendation. All right? If he can't find something wrong with a church like Smyrna and Philadelphia, they will get nothing by way of censure. But if there are both of those things, he'll say, I know, and then he'll talk about that which is solid and good and divine that they're functioning in, and then he'll say, but I have this against you, and he'll deal with it. Do you note how there it's not past or future, there it's not prescience or past faithfulness, there it's right now at the same time. You've got these things that I recognize, this is off. And you've got these things that I wish everyone that was a follower would function in. And so he also doesn't do this in time, in present time. The Lord Jesus Christ does not say, okay, look, you're off in this one area. You're off in every area. How can you be functioning in the Holy Spirit in anything when this is off? If you were controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you'd be totally controlled. The fact that there's that thing in your life means you're totally washed out. He doesn't talk like that. He does not say that. He recognizes good right next to that which is bad. And he will commend the good while he censures the bad. Likewise in the opposite direction. He doesn't say because the presence of these good things that are in your lives right now, these good things mean those things that look like they're bad, they can't be wrong. Because you're functioning like that. No, he is the consummate realist. And when it comes time to dealing with someone, he will deal with them by recognizing the positive and the negative if both exist. The other thing, and this is kind of the last point that I have to make out of this section with you. Do you think that it's possible? Do you think it could be? I'm not even saying that you know it, that it's like that. Do you think it's possible that the things that you are facing today come from something like this? That is, might it be the case that there has been a request made of God for you to be sifted? And you might answer that by saying, well, I don't think I'm the top apostle. Or I don't think I'm important enough, like I'm one of the 12. or because we've called it Job-esque earlier on. I don't think I'm the most righteous man in the world. You know what? I'll agree with you on every point. I don't think anybody here is the most righteous person in the world today. I don't know who that person is. I don't think they go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Yeah, I don't think I'm important to the level of an apostle. And I don't think you are either in the plant where God has stationed you, in your place in the body of the Christ. I don't think you're Peter status. So, no, I don't think that that could be the case. Well, then what are we going to do with places like Ephesians 6:10? It's just talking about every believer. And it said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, world rulers of this darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. We are assaulted by such. I don't think that Satan himself is coming against me or ever has. But I know that his underlings, his cronies, his cadre, his demons do. I know they do. If that's the case, if it even could be, if it could be that what the stuff I got to deal with today is a result of that, then it's not just happenstance, it's not just chance, and it's going to be, therefore, rather important that I respond to this thing correctly. If I think that that could be the case, I do think that that could be the case. I think that could be the case on many fronts. I think it is the case. I'll even go beyond that. I think it is the case with many people in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly today. Then it's important that I don't get snared by it. It's important that I don't go down for the count. It's important that I pass this thing. Hey, we've got Job and Peter. Those are the two guys that we actually see. You know, here's somebody called it this. We keep adding words to this. Where do we live right now? Okay, what do we got so far? We got the Dark Planet, Shadowlands, Hell Planet, Mean Town. Here's another one. I recently heard about it this way, and I know this one's not just where I heard it, but I've heard this somewhere before. But the Vale of Tears. Five of them we got now. It's like, I can't see into the heavenly realities because there's a veil here. But that veil is the veil of my tears. My emotions that stimulate, that give origin to those tears, cloud my thinking. I see now, even if I'm seeing things that are spiritual, I'm seeing in a mirror dimly. This veil of tears, we've seen two people in the Scripture where on this particular of satanic request that what can be done in their lives for their demise, two people, Job and Peter, that veil of tears has been partially pulled back so that God can say, take a look at this. And I say, oh, okay, that's a reality. Veil goes back. Now, I may be the object of that. If so, I want to be like Job. I want to be like Peter in the things that land them fame in the Scripture. But in both cases, I see them fail. I don't want to fail this. I want to be the guy like, hey, this guy's tougher than a Job or a Peter. We can't take him down. I've told you that story before. It is, such is not the case today. When I was a teenager, playing football with other teenagers. I used to hate that football rule. I'm really closing now. I used to hate that rule. I hate it. I never watch football. I just don't like it. I like playing it. I don't like watching it. But even when I see it, if I have to be in the room, it doesn't ever happen anymore, really, pretty much. But football's on, and there's a group of guys around somebody, you know, trying to tackle this guy, and this guy will not go down. I hate that rule that goes, you know, like, okay, you struggle with him enough, we'll call it down right now. No, how about you have to get me down? I hate that little wimpy rule. All right, now I remember being a kid, I remember being like 19, and at the peak of my weightlifting, powerlifting kind of times, and I did a lot of squats, all right? Those are the things that's the thing that's going to keep you up, all right? And I love to play football, and somebody would hit me, and I'm not going down. And so two guys would get on me, and here's three guys, and they're trying to pull me down. I'm saying, I love this. Let's go this way, all the way to the goal line. No matter how many of you are there, spiritually, that's what we want to be. We want to be the guy that the enemy can't take down. So if you are, final word, if you are experiencing some severe difficulty, if you are going through a trial today, it might be that this is why. Can't say with certainty, might be this is why. Don't go down. You keep, that's Ephesians language, you keep standing, having done all to stand. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.